1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man useth lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts this morning. Having given testimony to the sovereign, saving grace of Jesus Christ in his life and ministry, the apostle now turns to exhorting his delegate Timothy once again regarding his mission in Ephesus. Now, in this portion of the epistle, verses 18 through 20, Paul is once again highlighting the crucial issue of truth versus error. He calls Timothy into a vigorous defense of the faith, using the word warfare. Indeed, we must never, brethren, never consider the battle for truth and the gospel as a mere scuffle, a brawl, a skirmish, a quarrel. The battle of God's truth versus error is a full-scale war with eternal consequences. And those entering into it need to be trained, skillful warriors. So this message is entitled, A Good Warfare, from verse 18. A Good Warfare. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we consider these things. First, the crucial importance of the warfare. Secondly, the sobering reality of our warfare. And thirdly, the spiritual weapons of our warfare. God being our helper, let us consider first the crucial importance of our warfare. Paul begins this portion of his letter to Timothy with a call to war. Now, the word war conjures up many things in our minds. For some of us, it may conjure up something we've seen in a film strip or in some film or in a news broadcast because we've never been in it. To others, it may bring keenly painful memories of real conflict, men's lives lost, limbs lost, friends gone in a moment. Paul nevertheless begins by saying, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, the prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. Now let us consider the first line, This charge I commit unto thee. The word charge means an announcement respecting something that must be done. It's an act of directing a person with authority. It's telling someone what to do. It's giving them a command. Here Paul returns to the command that he gave to Timothy, which he mentions here in chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5. Let's go back to verses 3 through 5. And we find Paul writing, As I besought thee, the word there besought means urge. This is a very strong word. I urged thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. That word charge is the same charge that Paul, the same word that Paul uses in verse 18 that we just read. That thou mightest command, that thou mightest with authority command some that they teach no other doctrine. And what he means there is no doctrine that is out of harmony with the apostolic gospel is to be taught in the churches of Jesus Christ. And he says, This is why I set you in Ephesus, Timothy. You are to go into that congregation and command some that are there, and it's likely that they were elders. Because as we understand the early church, the teaching was almost always delegated to the elders. It didn't mean that there was not a taking part in the worship services by all in attendance in various ways, but the teaching was already very clearly moving into the hands of those that were appointed to be elders. And we'll see more of that when we see the fact in chapter 3 that an elder is required to be able to teach. So there are some there teaching, likely elders, we cannot say dogmatically, but they desire to be teachers of the law, not teachers of the gospel. And we have already covered the ground of the lawful uses of the law. But notice that in verse 4 it says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end, the goal of the commandment. Same word as charge in Greek. The end of the commandment, in other words, the goal, Timothy, of my charging you to command others not to teach any other doctrine is this: charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. These things come only, brethren, by a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never truly show the charity that the Word of God requires. We will never truly live the love that God's Word calls us to, except we clearly understand and believe with all of our hearts the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. We will never have a clear conscience. The things in our lives that have stained our reputations, the things that we have done that have offended the Most High God, we will never have a good conscience about them, except we know and believe with all of our hearts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will never truly understand faith unfeigned, except we understand the glory and the beauty of the object of our faith, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, as He is presented to us in the gospel. So Paul, in verse 18, is pointing back to this portion of the epistle and saying, this charge, the one that I gave you in verses 3 through 5, that you go in and command others that they preach no other doctrine, this charge I commit unto you. I entrust you with this, Timothy. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul knew that he was commanding his beloved son in the faith to a very real and difficult battle. Timothy was to oppose the false teachers. And he wasn't doing it long distance. Paul had left him there in the congregation. He was among them, and he was to abide among them until order was reestablished. Doctrinal order, and then the lives that flow in an orderly fashion from the gospel. That's one of the reasons Paul deals with so many behavioral acts in the pastoral epistles. Brethren, our lives flow from what we believe. And central to our understanding must be the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must know who God is. We must know what God has purposed and accomplished in His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. And our lives must flow from that central fact. And when that is not the primary focus of our hearts, when our faith is not set upon the resurrected Lord of glory, it's not going to be long before our behavior begins to wander. And so we have it here in Timothy, or the epistle to Timothy. Timothy was to oppose these false teachers, if necessary, face to face. Their infatuation was a false view of the law of God, and it was causing some to fall away from the hope of the gospel. Brethren, You can have the truth and not know God. But you cannot know God through lies. You cannot know God through lies. And we must have the eternal truth of Almighty God. And we must stand in it with all of our hearts. Some had turned away to vain jangling. Some had turned away from the apostolic doctrine. And Paul now sends his delegate, his right-hand man, Timothy, into the fray, into the battle. And he says, right there among them, you tell those who are teaching error to stop doing what they're doing. Brethren, that's bold. Imagine coming into a church and telling those that are doing the teaching, you are out of order, you're not in harmony with the Word of God, and stop doing this on the authority of the Apostle Paul. I have a friend who in his early days came to see the truth of God's sovereign grace, became zealous, as many of us do. We see the doctrine of grace looming before us and we feel cheated from the bad preaching and teaching we've sat under. We feel, if I can say it this way, we just feel ripped off and we're angry about it. That's the way a lot of people are when they come to see God's sovereign grace. And this man was so filled with a zeal for this that he went to visit a church once. I'm not recommending this. But the man was about 15 minutes into his sermon and spieling out his man-centered doctrines. And this brother stood up in the back and said, brethren and friends, don't listen to this man. He's not telling you the truth. God is sovereign. God rules. And He saves men by grace alone. They showed him the door. But brethren, now that took some boldness. It might have taken a little foolishness too. But now Timothy has got something even more intense to do than that. It isn't as if he's going to stand up and then walk out and say, well, I've done what I can do. Paul has put him there to abide. That's the word. You abide until this is straightened out. This charge I entrust unto you. This is an important thing, Timothy. And I'm entrusting it to you that thou mightest war a good warfare. Now, in our day of loose, foggy, and unclear notions of the gospel, it is likely difficult for some of us to grasp the crucial importance of believing, living, and defending the gospel. Now, brethren, if you will read the New Testament carefully, you will find over and over and over, whether in these words directly or whether they're the implication of what the New Testament writers are saying, you will find that New Testament Christians are charged to believe the gospel, to live the gospel, and to defend the gospel. That's exactly what Timothy has been charged by Paul. This is what is driving Paul's words to Timothy. It's what's driving Paul's words to the church at Ephesus. And brethren, it is what is driving Paul as he speaks to us as well. Paul's voice echoes down across the ages to us here this morning. And it is not the man Paul, it is the Spirit that filled him to write. We are hearing God's Word. Now, the most important message regarding the eternal condition of a person's soul is the gospel. Now, I'm sure everybody here probably goes, okay, fine, so what's new? That's basic, right? No, it isn't basic. Not in our day. It is astounding that you could go to virtually anybody on the street and say, what's the gospel? And you'll probably hear something like this. Well, ask Jesus into your heart. He'll save you. That is not what Paul went around declaring. That's not the message. It's not even a particularly good summary of the message. Brethren, I sit with people all the time. I sit with your children. I sit with you. I talk to people who call. I talk to people who want counsel. And I ask them to tell me what the gospel is. And it is extraordinary what I hear. It's extraordinary. If you were called on to tell someone the gospel, what would you tell them? I say that to people who come and want to join the church. What would you tell them? And it is amazing. Very often they stare at me as if I've just thrown the big trap question out there. I'm trying to trap anybody. What will you tell them? What will you tell hungry souls about their salvation? More on that in just a moment. Paul is telling Timothy not simply to speak the gospel there, but to defend it. That means he's going to have to explain it, and he's going to have to apply it. And he's going to have to say, this is the Word of God, this is the truth of the Almighty, and this is a lie. And then he's going to have to back it up. The single most crucial information that the human mind can receive, digest, and believe is the gospel. I put it to you, brethren, I don't know how to say it any plainer than this. I say this, if I could look at every single one of you in the eyes, walk up and down the aisle and look at everybody, children, adults, everybody. What is the gospel? What is it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? Can you defend it? The gospel isn't letting Jesus into your heart. That's shocking news to some people. Brethren, Paul's charge to Timothy is of the utmost importance. This charge I commit to thee. You may rest assured, when Timothy heard those words, when he read them, they were powerful, because Paul was entrusting him with the defense of the gospel of Christ, as he had learned it by Paul. We have reason to believe, we can't be dogmatic, but we have reason to believe that Timothy was probably converted in one of Paul's early missionary journeys, and is therefore, in the truest sense, a son to Paul. And Timothy understood, having been Paul's right-hand man, and being Paul's apostolic delegate to the church at Ephesus, that all the authority of Jesus Christ stood behind those words, this charge I commit to thee. Now that's sobering. And we see Paul's great love for Timothy in the way that he addresses him, son Timothy. son Timothy. Or as we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. This is how he means it. But this is more than simple affection. You know, Paul was a passionate man. I'm afraid that sometimes, those of us that do not read the Word of God carefully and meditate on what we're hearing, and I know I've heard from people's descriptions, that Paul, they kind of tend to view Paul as a kind of a stoic, distant, hard fellow that says these hard things about women and things like that. But brethren, if you read Paul, he loved God's children. He was full of a holy fire, of a love for God's people. He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. That included being beaten with rods, scourged with horrific lashes, stoned and left for dead. He endured all these things. Why? Because he was a stoic? Because he was a bookworm? Because he was an academic up in his ivory tower? Oh, brethren, he had a burning heart for Christ. And because of that, he had a burning heart for the love of God's children. And when he spoke of Timothy, he was speaking for several reasons. He was lavishing affection on him. My son. My son in the faith. He wasn't just barking at him like a drill sergeant. But there's something more important there. We must remember that this epistle was read to the congregation at Ephesus. They didn't have Bibles. I have to say that regularly so that we can remember. They weren't sitting there with nice leather-bound Bibles sitting in their hands or in their laps. The apostolic letters were circulated among the churches. Usually when an apostle would write to a specific congregation and it was delivered, it would be read to the congregation by the messenger, most often, or at least we seem to understand, by the elders. And so they would be reading this out loud. And so all the ears in the congregation at Ephesus would be hearing, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them mightest war a good warfare. What's he doing? Paul is empowering Timothy as his delegate. Paul is setting Timothy before the congregation as his apostolic mouthpiece, as his living epistle, if I can say it that way. Here's the authoritative apostle of God writing to the congregation that knows him, and in their presence, they're hearing that here is a cherished one of Paul standing before them. And there to do what? Wage war. That's incredible. You don't think that would make you just a little uncomfortable if you were standing there before everyone and everyone knew that you were there not simply for a visit, not simply for an apostolic checkup, but that you were telling this man, wage war. This is Paul's declaration upon the false teachers. And as they look at Timothy, they know who's going to wage the war. Brethren, one of the reasons we're here is because throughout the ages of the Christian church, God has raised up faithful men like Timothy who have stood for the gospel. They have believed it. They have lived it. They have defended it, whatever the cost. Timothy didn't go to Ephesus for everybody to like him. He didn't go to Ephesus to win a popularity contest and to have everyone say, oh, isn't he wonderful? Now, he wasn't coming for the purpose of being obnoxious either, as some preachers tend to think that the Lord has sent them to do. But he is there to speak to God's people and straighten out a cancer that is beginning to rot the congregation of Ephesus. And Paul, from a distance, puts his glorious authority upon him. I'm giving you this charge. You see, he'd already said that earlier in the letter. But we have to hear things several times, don't we? Especially when it comes to someone else having authority that affects us. And he says, once again, now I'm giving you this command. I've entrusted this to you. Timothy, you're the man. And not only that, prophecies have gone forth on you so that you, in that congregation, will wage a good warfare. War, a good warfare. Paul is not elevating Timothy in his own eyes. But he is elevating Timothy in the eyes of the Ephesian congregation. And he is literally saying that God, the Holy Spirit, has authorized and empowered by the Apostle Paul this young man, Timothy, to wage war on the false doctrine in the Ephesian church. So we want to consider that then as we take up the second thought, the sobering reality of this warfare. We see the crucial importance. Paul the Apostle has established Timothy in that congregation to wage war. That's how important the gospel is. The sobering reality of our warfare, we want to consider first justifiable warfare. The wars of men are always horrifying experiences. Horrifying. The wars of men always mean sorrow, grief, anguish. Wars mean that parents lose children. Children lose parents. Spouses lose each other. Men and women and children lose limbs. People lose their lives, and some even lose their souls. They go into war, their life is snuffed out, they fall into a Christless eternity. Suffering and heartache always follow the wars of men. Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language defines war this way, quote, a contest between nations or states carried on by force, either for defense or for revenging insults and redressing wrongs, for the extension of commerce or acquisition of territory, or for obtaining and establishing the superiority and dominion of one over the other. These objects are accomplished by the slaughter or capture of troops and the capture and destruction of ships, towns, and property waged and carried on for plunder. As war is the contest of nations or states, it always implies that such contest is authorized by the monarch or the sovereign power of the nation. When war is commenced by attacking a nation in peace, It is called an offensive war, and such attack is aggressive. When war is undertaken to repel invasion or the attacks of an enemy, it is called defensive, and a defensive war is considered as justifiable. Now, this is one of the reasons I love Webster's dictionary. He goes on to make comments that you don't generally find in our dictionaries today, especially in our politically correct dictionaries. Webster goes on to say, after giving this very full definition, "Happy would it be for mankind if the prevalence of Christian principles might ultimately extinguish the spirit of war, and if the ambition to be great might yield to the ambition to be good." Close quote. Now, while this is a profound and thought-provoking definition, worthy of deep and detailed discussion, we want to consider for our purposes just the following thoughts. In the context before us, we have a justifiable war. Paul is telling Timothy and the Ephesian congregation that Timothy is there for a justifiable defensive warfare. That's a good warfare. While the wars of men may or may not be for good purposes, the warfare for the gospel, the one that Paul recommends here, is always justifiable. I have sat with, for over a decade, with children where I sit down with them and their parents come and they're thrilled. And I ask them basic questions. And the people that get the most flustered are the parents. Ooh, they're sitting there, you can see them just about to explode. Oh, I know he knows the answer to that one. I know he knows the answer to that one. And they sit there and you can see them looking down at their feet. And if there's two parents, they're kind of looking at each other out of the corner of their eyes. And they're going, this doesn't look good right now. It's not a pop test. It isn't. I want to know what you believe. Do you know the gospel and do you believe it? That's what Brother Jeff wants to know. I've had young children give me a convincing testimony that they understand that they're bad and that the only one that can forgive them is Jesus Christ. And they believe on the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory as their only hope. Sometimes to help children along, I know especially with children, they'll feel a little uncomfortable talking to pastor. For children, you know, I love you. Haven't been mean to a child here. Brother Stephen loves you. But we're serious men. And you know why we're serious? Because we love your souls. Parents, don't get bent out of shape if we look at you and say, your child doesn't know the gospel yet. Oh, but they're doing this and they're cleaning up their room and they're being nice to their brothers and sisters. Good. The Hindus can do that. They can. Oh, they're doing this and they're talking to me about the Bible. I can find religious people on every corner talking about the Bible. These all may be wonderful things. I'm not putting them down. Not for a second. Don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. This may be the evidence that God is dealing with your precious one. But does he believe the gospel? Does he know the gospel? Because the church is for those who've repented of their sins and believe the gospel. Parents, do you understand that? I wouldn't want to offend any of you for a moment. Not for a moment. I thrill to talk to children. That is some of... I honestly taste one of my most enjoyable things. I love to talk to children. I love to hear them talk about the things of the Lord. But I say to you with all of my heart, very often after they've talked, it's very clear that they're unclear at best. And sometimes it's very clear that they don't have the foggiest notion. Just because they can repeat to you things you've said to them over and over doesn't mean that they are believing those things unto everlasting life. More of that, we're going to spend several messages on that in our Wednesday night studies regarding rearing our children for Christ. But I simply say that because where should the gospel most clearly be preserved? In the home. Dads, I'm coming after you. Every dad in here, you need to know what the gospel is, and you need to be talking to your children about it all the time. Explaining it. Get Bonar's book, God's Way of Peace, and sit down and read it to your children over and over again. And ask them, do they understand this? Then ask them, do you believe this? Do you know? Do you understand? Brethren, one of the reasons our children are so faulty in the gospel is because very often we don't have a good grasp of the gospel. If you grew up in American Christianity, I guarantee you've got a faulty notion of the gospel. And sometimes we don't care enough about our children's souls day by day. We're more concerned about their outward behavior. Stop hitting your sister. Well, stop hitting your sister. Stop that. Stop hitting your brother. But believe the gospel. Sweetheart, come here. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about what you just did with your sister. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Sin. What should sinners do? They should repent, shouldn't they? Brethren, teach your children the gospel. The gospel. Over and over. Over and over. They can say it in their sleep. Now, just because they can say it doesn't mean they believe it. But they've got to know it to believe it. Well, I close with the spiritual weapons of our warfare. We don't have time to unfold this. But let us simply consider this for a few moments and we will come to a close today. It is not weaponry such as bombs, chemicals, guns, swords, and the like by which Christians fight their warfare. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's a thorough warfare, isn't it? Every thought captive. It's a search and seize kind of sortie, isn't it? We go out and we do everything we can to gather up these thoughts and bring them in captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do that in the flesh. We can't do that in our own strength. We must have the glorious power of God's Spirit. To this kind of war, Paul calls Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art so called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." It isn't simply that now I say that I believe the gospel. It's going on. Believing the gospel. It isn't simply that I have believed, E.D. It's that I believe. Present tense. We always are believing the gospel. I believed. I believe. I will believe. Believe the gospel. Endure to the end. Because there are those who say they believe and don't finish the race. And then preachers are stuck because they often have to come and try to assure a parent whether or not that child is a Christian or not, or even tragically if they have to preach his funeral. Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier." Brethren, we are soldiers. This is an army that I'm looking at. This is God's army. We're not on flowery beds of ease, floating up to heaven. We don't say, "Yeah, Lord, you know, I'll let you be my God here. I've done that with my big will now. Now I'll go on and I'll live the kind of life that I want to live." When you repent of your sins and believe the gospel, you are bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He brings you into His army, not only as His child, but as a soldier. And you and I are called on to do holy war. Not in the way the Muslims do. Not in the way the Crusaders did. Not in the way that many think they must do a holy war, but a war with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we go and we conquer where darkness rules and reigns with the light and the glory of a resurrected Savior. I finish with a portion from Bunyan. He depicts this in Pilgrim's Progress. We read the following when Pilgrim is in Interpreter's house. Quote, "I saw also that Interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was built a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, 'May we go in hither?' Then the Interpreter took him and led him up towards the door of the palace, and behold, at the door stood a great company of men as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the names of them that would enter therein." You see the picture? It's a group of people that would like to go. They see that beautiful palace. They see the people all dressed in gold. And they'd like to be there. But there's a door that you've got to go through. And there's a man out here with a table. And he's writing down names of those that would like to go. And there's a group of people that would like to go in. But they're scared to go. And they won't go. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor, to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when everyone started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head and rush towards the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all, and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in, and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled. I think verily, I know the meaning of this. Pilgrim understood. Brethren, do you? Do we understand this glorious picture? Pilgrim got the message. Do we get the message? Children, do you get the message? Do you know that when you say you are Christ's, that you're not only His beloved child, but that you are His soldier to believe, to live, and to defend the gospel? And it'll cost. But while Christ calls His people to this, we have the joy of knowing His gospel, in which all our sins are washed away. Sinners are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ, and deviations from this glorious gospel lead to eternal destruction. Let us fight the good warfare. Paul set Timothy to fight that warfare, and it cost him, as it will you and me. But brethren, it will all be to the eternal glory of Christ and to the eternal good of those who believe.